hold or have been taught that the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is spoken of in Revelation, is actually taking place now. And that began when Jesus rose from the dead. And so it's unfolding, and then Christ will return. That view is called the amillennial view. The word a negating what comes after it would mean there isn't actually a physical millennium. It's happening spiritually right now. Those who hold to a literal millennium believe that Jesus Christ, when he returns, will actually rule on the physical earth for a time of 1,000 years, and then a rebellion will occur from Satan, and then God will intervene in the great judgment will happen at that point. So we live in a pre-millennial time now. So that's their view. There's also a post-millennial view, which some people hold that the world is getting better and better and will usher in the coming of Christ. That view really took a hit after World War II. So with that being said, we'll talk today, and I'll explain these views a little later, but during this time now, will there in fact be a rapture of believers that are taken up with after the dead to meet Christ in the air? And there's actually three views of when that will happen. Some believe that the rapture will happen before this great terrible time of 7 years of tribulation on earth, and that the church will be exempt from that. Some believe that Christ will come after the first 3.5 years and exempt the church in the middle. That's called mid-tribulation. And then post-tribulation believes that Christ will come at the close of the tribulation to usher in the millennium and the final judgment. I'm going to explain what I believe on that in a moment. And then when, after I finish doing that, I have 3 points I want to give you. And those 3 points, I think if you don't have them, they can hand out notes at this time. But that's what you really need to live for now. You might have a strong view on how the end times will unfold, but the strongest view you should have should be, how do we live now while we wait for this unfolding? Whatever your particular persuasion is on how that will be. Because this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, I believe, is Paul instructing the church how they need to live and be encouraged as they wait for the coming of Christ. So I'd like to pray for this message, and then we'll begin. Let's bow together. Your word is very clear that the life that we live right now will not always be this way. That there will come a time when history as we know it ceases. And of course, for each person listening to my voice, that could happen if we died. We don't have forever to decide how we're going to live. But you are coming back, and your word is clear in instructing us as to how we should then live. And I pray that you would help us this day to grasp those teachings, and our lives could be different because of it, perhaps beginning today. A lot is going on in people's lives. I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to us right now, whatever our circumstance is, whatever our trial of life, the temptations that we're facing, the disappointments that we have had. Come, administer your grace to each one, I pray today. Teach us now from your word, I pray. May your Holy Spirit help take the words that I say and glean and sense your truth from those words, and that we might be changed, and that the author's intent of 1 Thessalonians 5, these first verses, would impact us for having been here today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start with a question. So let's say, and the Bible says you can't know this, but let's pretend that Jesus is coming tomorrow and that it's really going to happen. How would your life be different today if you knew that was happening? That's the question to ponder. How much does what you believe about God's plan for the future affect how you live today? Like, you might be like, I'm going to really try and not yell at my wife the rest of today, because Jesus is going to come. Or, I'm really going to tackle this sin in my life. Jesus is coming. I'm going to meet someone and ask them to forgive me. I know that there's something between us, and that's been going on far too long. And if Jesus is coming back tomorrow, I need to get that reconciled. What would it be for you? So I recently was surveying signs that I saw about the end times. Some of them read like this: the end is near. Noah knew, we can know too. Judgment Day, May 21, 2011. Warning, God's judgment is coming. Another sign: forget it, it's too late. Lots of doomsday sayers. We often laugh at them. They're often not taken seriously. Many Christians believe that their faith is embarrassed by such people talking about the end of the world. I don't know if you remember this, but a rather large incident occurred in Korea when a group of Christians believed that Christ was coming in October of 1992. Anybody? Yeah, well, I can't remember what happened yesterday, so I don't remember that. This really happened. Some sold their homes. Others parted with possessions. But it didn't happen. And people's hopes were crushed. There actually were a few people that committed suicide. It was really sad. What are we to believe? Like, what's the most important thing to get about the end time? Well, we're given a little slice of that importance in 1 Thessalonians. The author has just encouraged his readers that Jesus really is coming back. Those dead in Christ shall be raised. Christians will be caught up with them to be with the Lord forever. So he just told them that. And he told them to encourage one another with that. Well, now there are some additional things that should spur us on to godly living and the urgency to share our faith, and those are given to us in the very next chapter in 1 Thessalonians 5. And I would like to read verses 1 through 11 at this time. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you're all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, and drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, last week we learned that meant alive or dead, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So in the time that we have, it is not the scope of this message to do a complete theology of the book of Revelation. Some of you really were hoping I would do that. And that's integration with all of Scripture in relation to prophecy. I do feel it is important to integrate 1 Thessalonians 4, which we just talked about, with 1 Thessalonians 5, which we're going to talk about now. And then there are some personal lessons for each of us in these verses. So first I want to link chapter 4 and 5 and then give you my points. You'll know when I'm going to do that because I will tell you. I'm having troubles today. The snatching away of believers is often called the rapture. The timing of this event is fondly debated among Christians, with some holding a pre-tribulation rapture, meaning that the church is removed from earth by Christ prior to this terrible time of tribulation on the earth, before the day of the Lord's coming judgment. Second view, as I mentioned, is mid-tribulation position, which the church experiences part of the tribulation, but they're snatched away midpoint of the 7 years. The third position is the church will, in fact, go through the tribulation, post-tribulation, but will be protected from the outpouring of God's wrath and delivered prior to the day of the Lord and God's judgment on mankind. Now, you may study each of these at your leisure, but I mean to explain the rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4 and the day of the Lord discussed in 1 Thessalonians 5 from a post-tribulation viewpoint, meaning the gathering of believers, the rapture, and the coming of Christ occur immediately after the tribulation. And in the context, I believe that they coincide with the onset of the day of the Lord and God's judgment on the ungodly world. The text seems to reveal no gap between the gathering of believers, the rapture, and the coming of Christ occurring immediately after the tribulation, coinciding with the onset of the day of the Lord, God's judgment on the ungodly. So this understanding is kind of a single sequence that's flowing between these two chapters, chapter 4 and 5, placing the rapture event right at the threshold of the day of the Lord. You'll notice that the coming of the Lord as a thief in the night was actually meant for the unbelieving world, as Paul contrasts the unbelievers with the Christians in 1 Thess 5:4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. Rather than being physically removed years earlier by the rapture, Paul here in 1 Thess 5 has encouraged them to be alert, to live spiritually prepared for Christ's arrival so they won't be caught unawares. One of the strongest arguments for the pre-tribulation view defines wrath as this 7 years of tribulation, arguing the church cannot face the tribulation because we're spared God's wrath. Conversely, post-tribulation views the tribulation as a time of satanic and man-made persecution of the church, whereas wrath refers specifically to the final and cataclysmic divine judgments of God poured out upon the unrepentant world. So saving believers from wrath means he will protect, resurrect, gather his church in the final climax, which is very much like, how could he possibly do that? It's analogous to God's protection of Israel. Do you remember when the plagues of God were being poured out upon Egypt, that Israel somehow, in each story was told us, but in the land of Goshen, this didn't happen. So it's like all hell is breaking loose around Egypt, all of Egypt, sometimes the text says. But in the land of Goshen, God's people were protected. Similarly, Noah and his family were protected as the flood destroyed the earth. So however it unfolds for you, in your understanding of the text, God will protect his church from the outpouring of his wrath, but I don't think we're going to be exempt from times of tribulation. In fact, if you want to study this historically, the pre-tribulation view is actually fairly recent in history. And if you travel around the world, most of the Christians who are being slaughtered and tortured are not expecting to suddenly be removed and not face the wrath and the hell of mankind. I don't think we will be spared that either. So what do we do? Well, as we keep going in this message, you'll find out there are certain things we can do to prepare. Life is not going to get easier for the believer. I think it will actually become harder. Paul's point is that Jesus is coming back and we must be ready. So how do we get ready now? How do we live now? How do we prepare now for the unfolding of these things in history? You maybe haven't thought about it like this before. Now, the first thing that Paul makes crystal clear is that unbelievers will not expect nor be ready for Christ's return. Now, you've seen all those end time films where, you know, the Christians are all raptured and their clothes are laying there and, you know, planes are crashing because the Christian pilots, you know, are not there anymore. If you look at the text, I think you're going to see that he's talking about Christ coming as a thief, meaning unexpectedly. None of us know when he's coming, so that part will be true. But listen to how the text reads, and you'll see that contextually he's talking about unbelievers. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So it's not like they know when he's coming. But they know that when he comes, he's going to come as a thief. They have this knowledge. Now watch how the subject of who's being talked about changes a little bit. While people are saying, he could have said, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. He's talking about the non-Christian world here. The day of the Lord is the coming judgment of God upon mankind. And Paul's contrasting here, but they, the unbelievers, they don't know this. The reference to the thief in the night is highlighting that no man knows the day or the hour. The believer's knowledge is that it is in fact coming, so they can prepare while others are not preparing, saying peace and security. Are you with me? Then in verse 3, they will not escape. Thinking again of the world of unbelievers, they will not escape the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is quite known throughout the Bible as God's judgment. So it's not like the day of the Lord is like some neutral thing. No, the day of the Lord is a day of reckoning. And it might be mentioned that the day includes destruction, darkness, a trumpet call, all of which are kind of contextually linked to first chapter 4. Rather than 4 happening, and then there's 7 years, and then begin chapter 5. So since Christ's final coming is like a thief, unexpected, which is what Matthew talks about in chapter 24 and Revelation 3:3, the same coming is probably in mind here. Unbelievers will be surprised, thinking peace and safety. But just like the unpredictable onslaught of labor pains on a woman in labor, they're going to face the terror of the judgment and separation from God at Christ's coming. What about us? Well, he just told us the position of the unbeliever. So the Christian who knows this is going to happen must be awakened to the primacy of the gospel. Jude verses 21 and 22 say, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Well, what do we do while we're hanging around for that? We'll have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and in some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Is it possible to be entangled in the fires of hell and not even know it? Well, it seems that people are going, yeah, things are going like they always have, peace and safety, peace and safety. But Paul's writing to these guys, you know the scoop. You know what's going to happen. Christians must be awakened to the urgency of the call of the gospel, and in so doing, snatching people from the fires of hell. Consider once again the passage we read last week from 2 Peter 3:8. But do not let one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. He's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now the Lord's heart for the lost needs to become your heart for the lost and my heart for the lost. And what is his heart for the lost? The text says the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Unbelievers are not going to be like, oh, the Lord's coming. I think I should accept Christ as my Savior and get my act together. We need to tell them about the Lord. We need to share our story of how we came to Christ and the hope that we have in God. It is we who must tell them. John the Baptist said, flee from the wrath of God to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, come to Jesus, the one who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, a warning. Be very, very careful. I think I've been to 12 countries now. This would be especially a temptation in America. Be very careful that with all of our success and prosperity, we are not the ones lulled into saying peace and security. We have the good news of Jesus Christ, and the scriptures are clear that there's no other way under heaven by which you can be saved, only through Jesus Christ. And you and I are called to share that good news while the Lord patiently waits to come back. Because when he comes back, it's not going to be like, okay, time out. I repent. Some people believe that that's what they're going to do. I've talked to people, students in college, who've actually told me, I'm going to sow my wild oats now, and then I'll come to the Lord, but I want to have a little fun first. They have no clue. They might not make it to their car. Our life is but a breath. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't try and tweak the nose of the living God. We are called to come to him, to turn our hearts to him. And I suggest that we, who are in the midst, mostly, if you've been to other countries, we're pretty prosperous. Even the poor amongst us are pretty prosperous. You know, compared to the guy in the Dominican Republic who pulled my arm. We offered to help him take his little wagon with two bottles of water to his house. And we get there, and it's three sheets of tin leaning together. And he wants us to come in, you know, and have a cup of water with him. And I have tears running down my face. And he's thinking he's disappointing me, but I cannot help it. Because this was his home. And I know what kind of home I live in. And in the middle of that, you and I, based on these first verses in 1 Thess 5, need to take a time out and realize that the coming of the Lord and the day of judgment is a serious thing. Today is the day of salvation, not then. We must share Christ. We must share Jesus Christ with the world. Number two, so Christians are to live as sons and daughters of the light. He does this light and dark contrasting, which, by the way, if you ever are in a Bible study of the book of John, look for that, because John, throughout the book, compares light and dark, light and dark. It's kind of a fun study. So 1 Thess 5, 4 through 7, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Now, it just says that, so why would you have a movie where the Christian, they're like, poof, you know, I don't know, but he just says it's not going to surprise you like a thief. You know he's coming. Well, when it happens, you shouldn't be, like, shocked. For you're children of the light, children of the day. We're not of the night or the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. So when that day comes, you don't know the day or the hour, but when that day comes, what should be the very first, you know, thought on your mind and word from your lips? I'm planning on it being, hallelujah! Finally! The Lord has come. So we worship and praise him. I knew you would come. But how will he find us? Thieves often break in at night and surprise those sleeping, unawares of their coming. That's what happened to my father-in-law. They were actually gone. They came home. their home had been broken into. All of their heirlooms and jewelry had been taken. Can you imagine? They don't do that if you're like waiting there. If they come during the day, these days they get shot. They had to like sneak around, and it could go very bad for them. But know this, that if the householder had been home, in what part of the night the thief was coming, Jesus calls this a thief-like coming, the homeowner would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, we're told in Matthew 24, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. As believers, I think Paul is saying we should never be caught sleeping. Not caught off guard, no sir. But you is meant to contrast the believers who are not caught off guard with the children, but who are children of light and not children of darkness. So we ought to not act like children of darkness, and we ought not be distracted, which at times I am so guilty. You know, I can be really passionate about ministry, and then, you know, I got lots of distractions, you know. My brother's farm in Iowa got hit with high winds, and his crops are, a lot of them are ruined. He's got giant trees and a 100-year-old home place that got uprooted that they got to take out. And our basement got flooded, and we had to move furniture and rip out carpet and get contractors in there to fix that. And just there's just always stuff, isn't there? And that then can get you discouraged. Temptations. I always get tempted more when, you know, there's stress and there's stuff going on. So then I have the temptations too. So then I get shamed by that. So it's like, yes, yes. So eaten up. And it's like, he's like, that is not your life. Your life's hidden with Christ. And Jesus Christ has died for your sins. And he's been raised from the dead. And he's coming back. And that's really going to happen. And all of these things that I'm so distracted about and worried about at that moment will mean nothing. I think I mentioned this, but the people in my life who've realized that the quickest is someone who's lost a family member. And many of you are here. And you're like, had all these distractions and things were like so important. And then suddenly, they're like not important anymore. And Paul is telling the Thessalonians, you need to live with eternity stamped in your eyes. We're to be on alert. So, we have these Ring camera things in our place. We got one in the front door. We got one in the garage. And we got one in the back lawn. And nothing happens without, you know, my phone will ding. Oh, it's the mailman. We got these contractors coming to fix our house. Ring dings. Oh, somebody's here. Sometimes the squirrels that I hate in my back lawn even will ding it because they're running across the lawn. It's like, ding. It's like, grab the gun. Where is that squirrel at? That's like being alert. But if I'm like drunk, he's using the illustration of being intoxicated. If I'm like drunk on alcohol or sex or money and I'm so intoxicated that the Lord could show up and find me unprepared. And I don't want that to happen. So we're to be sober. It's interesting that this word, which we kind of think the opposite of being drunk, It actually means being self-controlled. Like, we're to, like, jack up our self-control in our lives so that we can be ready. I mean, think of soldiers to their commander. Think of subjects to their king. They have an allegiance. They are alert and they're sober and they want to honor their commander and they don't want to be caught at their post unawares. And so that's how we are to live as children of the light. Colossians 1:13 says, He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. So He's your king. You're in His kingdom. Has that happened in your life? Do you know Him? This historical figure, Jesus, the teacher, has He become your king? King of kings, Lord of lords. Like, I know that you probably believe that in your head, but I just want, in your life, is Jesus still the teacher? Or is He a Lord? And I want to read to you something. Some of you maybe know what I'm about to read. And there's probably people here that have never heard this. Excuse me. It's a quote. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely, entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen, and that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same. There's probably some people here who've had to read that at a ceremony. That is the oath of allegiance to the United States, part of it, of anyone becoming a citizen here. Now that is allegiance. And what I want to know today is if you have sworn such allegiance to the living Lord Jesus Christ, your King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because that is the call of this text, that we are to live as Christians, being alert and sober, because this King, our King, to whom we have allegiance to even bear the name as Christian, is coming. He's coming. And we want to be found ready to meet Him. He's going to appear in the clouds gloriously, and we're going to meet Him in the air. And let us expect His coming, and let us plan to live with Him in that millennial time, and then to be with Him forever and ever with a new heavens and a new earth, serving as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's us. Now, you could be a bit humbled by this and going, you know, if you were really bright junior higher and you've hung with me this long at the message, that person's going to ask, how? How? It seems too hard. And that is Paul's point. God promises and provisions empower Christians to be awakened to live self-controlled lives in faithful endurance as they wait for the coming of the Lord. Let us read these verses. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So the other day, I saw a police officer. And I knew it was a police officer because I saw his uniform. And I saw his badge. And I saw his hat. And I'm like, that's a police officer. The same is true of a believer. We're to be deeply encouraged that we are those who have put on an act already completed, the breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet for hope and salvation. This is who we are. He's not saying to us, okay, you pledged allegiance to Jesus, so good luck. We'll see you at his coming and see how you do. No. He's saying, you have this identity in Christ. You have his breastplate of faith and hope. You have the helmet of hope and salvation. And we need that to live in the day we live. We need to remind ourselves of that and encourage one another, because life is hard. Got any hockey fans here? Let's see your hands. Hockey, anybody got some? Not a lot, not as many as I thought. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a hockey player out there with no gear on, just puck and stick? The guy's going to get annihilated. Doesn't have his helmet. Doesn't have his pads. You and I are being targeted by Satan, and it's Christians he was speaking to, Peter, when he said the devil prowls around like a hungry, roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's already got the non-Christians. He's after you. He wants to disgrace Christ. He wants to have you living in shame, put you down on the floor with his foot in the middle of your back and shame you. Especially as times get hard, especially as trials and tribulations come. But Paul says, not you. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. You are so loved that God sent his son to be butchered on a cross that you could be freed of all of your guilt and all of your shame. And he places upon you the breastplate of faith and hope. He places upon your head the hope of salvation. And you and I are to live in that. That is who we are. That is how we're to live. Yes, come to Christ. Yes, know your identity in Christ. And live out that identity by taking every thought captive and making it obedient. You have salvation. You have faith. You have God's love. You have the hope of salvation. And so, press on in a life of self-controlled living for Christ, because Christ lives in you, inspiring you by his Holy Spirit to live for him. You're not left alone until he comes back. He actually gave you the Holy Spirit to live within you. When you pray, you can know that the Holy Spirit's praying to God for you in words that can't even be understood. He's pleading for you. His desire for you to succeed as a Christian far exceeds even your own desire, even the most passionate person here. He loves you more. He wants to inspire you more. As trials and tribulation increase, how can your hope increase? Well, you're promised that in verses 9 and 10, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. That means that you live for Christ, knowing that whatever happens, he's going to spare you his wrath. And for some in here, God might actually call you or me to be a martyr for the living Lord Jesus Christ. And this text says, that doesn't even knock you out of the park. Because whether you live or die, you will rise with him victoriously. So it is a strong exhortation for us to keep eternity stamped in our hearts and live with this expectancy of Christ's return, because that thinking motivates us. Remember how we started the message? Like, if you knew he's coming tomorrow, there might be a thing or two, you might change a little bit. And Paul would be like, do that now. Do that now. However the end unfolds, God has promised to protect you. He will be with you. If God wills for us to face part or all of those years of tribulation, he will protect us just like he did when the plagues of God poured over Egypt. I'm sure there'll be martyrs in the tribulation. There'll be people killed. You can do this. As Jesus Christ is with you, he's promised to return. When the Russia-Ukraine war unfolded, I watched a video. This Christian church in Ukraine had been bombed. I mean, like the ceiling was open to the sky. And someone was there with a phone. And you could hear a pastor preaching. And that's because his congregants were watching the service on their phone. And so this phone is like scanning. There's like no one there. No one's there. The place has been blown apart. And it comes around to the front. And that faithful pastor is still standing there. And he's still proclaiming the word of God. And that's how the Lord wants you and me to be. There's no way we can do this alone. We need one another to get through hard times and trials. We need one another to be there for when we face death and grief. We need one another when we're just trying to do the necessities of life and it's not going well. We have been promised the presence of God with us and the hope of his return to press on in our faithfulness. And then he ends by saying, we should be encouraged by this. And I'm trying to do that today. Verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up. We need that because we need one another. If we're going to be faithful to the Lord to the end, we need this. We do not know the day or the hour or the moment of Christ's return, but we're called to live for him. We're called to be alert and sober, expecting him. And we are called to live with eternity stamped in our eyes, being awakened to share the gospel with those who are still sleeping and oblivious to the coming of the Lord. Well, what do you do with this message? Well, I'll tell you what you're going to be tempted to do, because I know a lot of you. You're going to be tempted to go home, and the worship team can come, don't you? You're going to be tempted to go home and really slice and dice. Okay, is this like pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? Or exactly how is the timing of this detail? You can do that if you want to. But let me tell you, as your pastor right now, what I really long for you to do. Pray for unbelievers to come to Christ and have the courage to talk to them. Because Jesus really is coming back. Pray to consistently live as a child of God as you await his certain return. Pray for a personal awakening to faithfully live a self-controlled life in expectation of the Lord's return. Awakening in you a plight for the lost. They might be your own kids. They might be your friends or your classmates. They might be your relatives. They could be people in the immediate surrounding area of this very building who need the living Lord Jesus Christ. Be awakened to share the gospel. Be awakened by these truths and let them brand eternity on your heart to change you forever. Amen.